Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Amen. May God bless us with the reading of his word. Let's look to him again in a brief prayer of illumination as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send us your spirit to illuminate this passage, that is, to use it as a light to shine into the darkness even of our minds and hearts, that we would see the light of God, of your own glory in the face of Jesus, your Son, that we would hear his teaching, that we would grasp it as best we can and live properly in light of it, as you promise your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Teach us, O Lord, and give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I said Wednesday evening that these verses are a bit odd. They are not verses that you probably relish in your morning quiet times or you meditate on as you drive down the road. They are verses that seem to us, at least now in the 21st century, as, well, I don't know, they're just odd. But let me begin with some background that will help us understand what's going on here. Actually, two Old Testament accounts that will help us understand and grasp as best we can the teaching of Christ to his disciples in these words, in this passage. The first involves a time when God's people are in bondage to a foreign king and to a kingdom with a panoply of idols and gods who are subjecting and keeping God's people in slavery and in bondage. We're talking about Egypt and Pharaoh. Well, Exodus chapter 8 gives an account, actually Exodus 7 and 8, gives us the account of a war between Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the gods of the Egyptians. Those are the plagues. Remember the plagues? Covering Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and then ultimately in the chapter 12, and then to the Exodus itself. Because that's what the plagues are. They're a battle that's waging, that's unfolding between the kingdom of Satan manifested in Egypt and the kingdom of God manifested in the people of Israel under bondage in Egypt. The plagues themselves are Yahweh versus various gods of Egypt. And so even as the plagues unfold, it's fascinating as you read through them. The first plague, the waters in Egypt are turned to blood. The God of the Nile, his territory is violated by the God of Israel. Yet the magicians of Israel are able to replicate the miracle. Same thing in the second plague with frogs that are called forth from the waters to overcome or take over the land so that the land is crawling with frogs. The tents of the people, their houses are crawling with frogs. And yet the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They made up frogs come up upon the land of Egypt, interestingly enough. in their matching of these miracles. They never get rid of the frogs or get rid of the blood in the water. They simply copycat it. But then the third plague, and this is what we're looking at here. This is most important. The third plague is gnats. Have you ever been outside in this middle of the summer and the gnats are constantly buzzing around your face? Or even worse, you're at the beach and the little no-see-ums are biting you on your eyelids and every part of your body. And it's so annoying. Imagine that, but times a thousand. Because we read that the dust of the earth, and Egypt is a very dusty place, became like gnats. And the magicians of Egypt tried to do the same thing, but they could not. And they uttered before Pharaoh, verse 19 of Exodus 8, "This is the finger of God." In other words, in this battle that's unfolding, God has attacked. He's attacked with just his finger, not his whole armored arm. And we cannot match it. The power and finger of God is on display in this battle. God is fighting against the kingdom of darkness. He is fighting with his mere fingers. And he's gaining the victory. The very fingers of God that author the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone for Moses and the people that were to be a rule and a guide for his kingdom are the very fingers that fought the battle to establish his kingdom against the kingdom of darkness represented by Egypt. That's the first story I want us to consider. The second is found in 2 Kings chapter 1. It's one, it's an account we've given attention to already in our exposition of Luke's gospel. It's when the just as evil as his father, son of Ahab, Ahaziah, who was a wicked king, who ruled on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel at the time. It's like the kingdom of darkness manifested by first Ahab and Jezebel and now Ahaziah. The kingdom of darkness is ruling over the land of light. It's not to be that way. And we see how the kingdom of darkness has influenced this king so much so that he falls through his upper window and he's so badly injured that he doesn't know if he's going to survive. So he sends a delegation to go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if Ahaziah will live or will die. You see, the kingdom of darkness has so become a part of Ahaziah's reign and rule and the promised land at the time that Yahweh is pushed to the side. The kingdom of darkness is where people go to find direction in life. And you know the story, it unfolds with Elijah encountering the messengers, sending them back, and then soldiers are sent to Elijah, and he ends up calling fire down from heaven to consume them. In other words, you have a war unfolding, the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light, and God gains the victory through his prophet. These two Old Testament narratives show us the truth of Genesis 3:15, that there is an irreconcilable battle and war unfolding and raging against two kingdoms. And there are only the two kingdoms of light and darkness. And these are always at war with each other throughout the pages of Scripture. And this battle that is raging comes to a crescendo, comes to its head, comes to its needle point of fierceness at the days of Christ's ministry. That's what we have in Luke 11 here. And in many other places in the Gospels where Jesus encounters the forces of darkness as seen by Satan himself, say in the wilderness, as seen by his agents of destruction, meaning the demons and unclean spirits. What you have in Jesus' casting out of demons is the eternal war of the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light clashing in a battle of epic proportions, a battle which Christ gains the victory every time. That's what's unfolding in Luke chapter 11. We learn of this battle. We learn of the war. We learn of Satan's defeat in Christ's strong victory, a war that continues until its greatest moment. You could say where Armageddon itself breaks in upon time on the cross of Christ and his resurrection, where he rises triumphant over his foe. So say all that as background to bring us into these verses. Let's look at verse 14. The first thing we see here is this warlike, demonic confrontation between Jesus and first the demon, and between then Jesus and others. Verse 14, Jesus is casting out a demon that was mute. And the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. This isn't spectacular. This is common, everyday ministry for Jesus. And we see here that it's just merely accounted. What did he do? What did he say? We don't know. He just maybe said, come out of him, which is oftentimes when we look in Scripture how Jesus accomplishes these exorcisms, just come out. And the spiritual beings, the demons, or unclean spirits, for that's what they are. They are fallen servants of Satan, agents of Satan's kingdom. They have to obey, and they come out. They listen to the Son of God, for he has the greater authority, even in their own master. There's a battle that's raging here. The kingdom of Satan is active in extraordinary ways in Jesus' day. That's why you have all of these accounts of demon possession, of men running through the tombs, cutting themselves without clothes, night and day, unable to be bound, filled with 6,000 demons, legion in Mark 6. It's why you have these accounts, because it's like the kingdom of Satan has been kicked like a hornet's nest. It's stirred up, it's angry, it's active, it's at work in extraordinary ways. Now, I say extraordinary in intentionally, because the kingdom of Satan and demons and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places are at work in ordinary ways all the time, even to this day. But in Jesus' time, as his kingdom comes to be victorious against the kingdom of darkness, they're at work in extraordinary ways, I think, like we find here. Jesus merely cast out this demon. He confronts him and sends him away, and the mute man speaks. And I don't doubt that words he speaks are words of prayer, because that's the context here in Luke 11. It's all about praying. The first 13 verses are about prayer, and so now this man begins to speak, no doubt. He prays, the people marvel, but as is usually the case, Jesus' work is met with two responses, one of marveling, one of acceptance, one of joy, one of worship, one of prayer, and one of rejection. So Jesus goes to battle. He confronts the demonic agents of darkness, not only in the demon, but in others here. Verse 15, some of them who say, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And others who are trying to test him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Can you believe that? He just cast out a demon. A man who was mute is now speaking, and there's an antagonistic response in one way that says, he's doing this by the work of Satan. And another one is saying, oh, that was cool. Show me another sign. Prove who you really are. It's like he just did. You're never going to believe, obviously, if you don't believe this. Jesus confronts demonic hosts, not only in the demons themselves, but in these who seek to test him. Again, that word for testing is throwing back to Jesus as being tested in the wilderness by the tester, Satan himself, who went away until an opportune time. Now, even here, antagonizing Jesus and his ministry. Jesus isn't left in the dark as to their thoughts. He recognizes their inward deliberations. We see a glimpse of his deity here, verse 17. He knows their thoughts, something only God does. And he then responds to what they were thinking. He says, a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A divided household falls. Very famous words, but not because they come from the mouth of Abraham Lincoln, but because they come from the mouth of Christ against the kingdom of darkness. He's saying, you think I cast out demons by Beelzebul? Now, remember our story from 2 Kings 1, Beelzebub, Beelzebul, they were seen as the same. They were a Canaanite god, goddess Ekron. And by Jesus' day, Beelzebul had been seen to be like Satan himself. It's a way of speaking of Satan. The common cultural way of speaking about Satan, if you didn't want to say his name, was to say Beelzebul. And it was a bit of an undercutting of Satan's dominion, you could say, or because it's very close to Beelzebub, which means Lord of Flies rather than Prince of Demons. Regardless, Jesus is confronting them because they think that he is using Satan to defeat Satan. And Jesus said if that were the case, then Satan's kingdom is about to crumble. He's like turning the whole argument on their head and say, okay, if that's happening, then his kingdom is falling. Now, his kingdom is falling anyway, but not because he is divided against himself, but because Jesus comes with power as the kingdom, as the King of God, to defeat his enemies. He confronts them and says, if this is true, then if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who do your sons cast them out by? You see, at that time, again, the kingdom of Satan is like a kicked hornet's nest, like a overturned fire ant pile. The demons are super active because Jesus is on the earth about to just vanquish them and destroy them. And so they're certainly active. They're making their stands. And even the Jewish exorcists, like you read of in Acts, are busy. They have their hands busy with various demonic encounters. And Jesus merely reasons on their own ground here when he says that your sons will be their judges. He's basically saying, your sons, that is, those who follow your teaching, who in some supernatural way have a gift of confronting these demonic hosts, they know who the real enemy is. Because they're the soldiers fighting the battle. They know who's doing the shooting. They know and can identify the enemy. And you obviously can't. Oh, you who are against me, you would recognize that it is Satan who is the one who is causing the havoc here. And to defeat him requires God himself. That's what Jesus brings out. This is our second point here. That a kingdom is arriving to vanquish the kingdom of Satan. He says in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's really the central verse in this whole passage. These signs, these wonders, these actions of casting out demons are proof positive that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the kingdom of God is arriving, that kingdom of God has been prophesied and promised throughout the whole Old Testament. It is coming with force against the foes of God's people. It's not coming like they expected with political power. It's not coming like we might sometimes expect with political power. It's coming with the spiritual power of the gospel as Jesus preaches and heals and cares for the weak and neglected and poor and needy, and as the finger of God is at work and on display as his kingdom is advancing against darkness. That's why I think he uses the phrase here, if it is by the finger of God that I do this. Looking back to Exodus 8 and to the battle between God and the kingdom of darkness manifested in Egypt when it was unrecognizable that the Lord was on the attack. Here, the same is true. It is truly the point of Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God has come. He is out to battle against the forces of darkness. He's out to battle against all that the gods of Egypt represented, namely Satan himself. And he will gain the victory. How will he gain the victory? Well, we read on. By a parable, it instructs us what is happening here. Verse 21, we read of a royal plundering. If or when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace or his own house, his goods are safe. He sets the scene. Imagine a palace. Imagine a house that is full of someone's treasure, full of someone's possessions. If we can reason more deeply here in this parable, full of stolen but treasured possessions, and there's a strong man guarding this house. Of course, if you're going to take these possessions, what do you have to do first? You have to bind the strong man. You have to take care of him. Think of in The Hobbit, the dragon Smaug, who was constantly protecting and guarding his hoard of treasure beneath the mountain. What has to happen first? But the dragon has to be taken care of. The same is true here. If this strong man is this, if his loot is to be plundered first, we have to take him out. Just common logic. So the strong man, fully armed, guarding his palace, as long as that place, his goods are safe. But verse 22, when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he rips away his armor in which he trusted, and he has access to his possessions, he gathers them, he plunders him, and then he divides the spoil. He takes possession of it himself. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters, Jesus says. Jesus, by this parable, anchors the people in the truth. This is what's happening. There is a strong man, Beelzebul, who has a kingdom, who is the God of this world. He's powerful, he's strong. But one stronger than he has come, and his house is now being plundered. What is happening? But the finger of God is on display in the kingdom of God that has come through Christ as he goes to battle against Satan and plunders his house. This is what we read of in Colossians. As Paul reminds us that we are the plunder. We are the ones who once belonged to Satan. We are the ones who were once held captive under his dominion as a part of his kingdom. We are the ones that Jesus goes, binds the strong man Satan, and then rescues and redeems and gathers us as the spoil and keeps us for himself. We are the treasure that has been stolen that he redeems and buys back. Colossians 1, verse 13. He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what the gospel is. The Lord delivers us from the kingdom of darkness to which we belong and brought us into the kingdom of his own Son. This is what God the Father accomplishes through Jesus, who comes to bind the strong man and loot his possessions, namely us. We read of this as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what God has done. He's released us, captured us, rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of light through his Son. The royal Son has come to plunder the kingdom of the ungodly, illegitimate king sitting on the throne. Christ has come to bring captivity captive to himself, to redeem us from Satan himself. This is the outline of his ministry. Again, it's not what we would expect, that he comes to do this. Ultimately, how? How does he plunder the strong man's house? How does he come and secure our redemption? Is it by political power? No. Is it by the power of the sword? No. It's by the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe in him, from faith to faith, as Romans 1 tells us. Jesus comes and defeats the one who has the power of death by dying himself. Jesus comes and binds a strong man by himself being bound to the cross and dying for us and thereby defeating death. Jesus comes and releases us from sin and his guilt and his shame and from death and its wages by himself taking it on his own body, by dying in our place, by going to the cross as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, by satisfying God's justice, by breaking open the grave so that death no longer has its hold on us. Jesus comes and defeats the one who has the power of death by death. He gathers then together all those who have died in first death, according to their sins. He gathers them together and brings them to life just as he is brought to life. This is the truth of the gospel. It's what he accomplishes in this war that is unfolding between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And he is victorious. He will not be thwarted. His kingdom spreads, his kingdom conquers, his kingdom is eternal. He is successful against his foes. And this leads us then to a warning, two-pronged warning actually, we read here in verses 23 through 26. Jesus goes on to say, first, in a warning to his antagonistic conversational partners here, after he's healed this mute man, he goes on to say, whoever is not with me is against me. You might say, that's a little black and white, isn't it, Jesus? It's saying there's no neutral ground. I'm just trying to really understand, you know, who you are, and I'm trying to figure out, you know, what I believe. Doesn't that leave me kind of okay for now? No, Jesus would say. You're either for me or you're against me. There is no middle ground. There's either you are a citizen of the kingdom of darkness and held in bondage to the king of darkness, to the god of this world, or you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, freed from bondage to the god of this world and in a loving relationship and care of subjection to Jesus, who is a good and benevolent king. It's either one or the other. You either belong to Egypt or you belong to Israel. You either side with Yahweh or you side with one of the other gods of the nations, which really is
either a demon or Satan himself. There is no neutral heart. There is no neutral home. There is no neutral church. There is no neutral ground. There is only either those who are for me or those who are against me. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever is not following along, whoever is not my disciple, is a disciple of darkness. This is the call for us not to be like unbelieving Israel, not to be like those who test God, like the people of Israel before Mount Sinai testing Moses. This is a call for us not to waver between two opinions, like the people of Israel in Elijah's day. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, if Beelzebul is God, follow him. But follow the true God. And it's abundantly clear from this message and from the message of all Scripture that Jesus comes as a true king with a kingdom that cannot be withstood. It will conquer and it will gain the victory. Indeed, he has. How do you know? He rose again from the dead. You cannot remain neutral. Every one of us this evening cannot remain neutral. You are either one who belongs to Christ and his kingdom, or you belong to the kingdom of darkness. The second part of this warning is found in another parable that Jesus tells. Verse 24, he says, "When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." Now, what is that saying? Jesus is saying that for those who have received the outward benefits of his ministry, even many who had demons cast out of them, it still required of them faith. It still required of them a heart change. If their heart isn't changed, it's just left open to be refilled with all manner of evil spirits, with all manner of evil. That therefore the last state of such a person who receives merely the outward benefits of Jesus' ministry, but do not possess them inwardly by faith, they are all the worse at the end. Another way of saying this, to bring it more to us in our modern day, would be to say that someone who experiences the outward benefits of life within the church, of life under the preaching of the gospel, of life seeing the works and word of God and hearing the prayers of the saints and even praying themselves, someone who receives the benefits of the Christian life but is never changed in heart, is all the more responsible and is all the more worse for them on the day of judgment. The last state of that person is worse than the first. Those who are baptized but who never confess Christ or who deny him are under a greater penalty and punishment than those who merely never knew Christ. It's to say there is no neutral ground. It's to say that if you have received the blessings of Jesus' work, even had demons cast out of you, again in Jesus' day, but not live, therefore, a life of faith and produce the fruit that faith produces, namely obedience, then your last state, you at that point afterwards, as you face death and judgment, are worse than you could ever have been if Christ never even did that for you. You are one who is facing a greater judgment. This is a sobering thought. It's sobering for you if you've grown up in the church. It's sobering for you as a parent, as you raise your children, who have, were willing to receive the sign of the covenant in baptism, as God outwardly placing a sign on them saying, I've made promises to this one, but it still requires of them faith. This is why there's someone who is baptized and doesn't have faith is like this one who has received the outward blessings of God, but not the inward heart change, and therefore in the end of the last state, this person is worse than he was at the first. This is a warning for us to humble us, to ask of ourselves, which kingdom do we belong to? Which God have we sworn our allegiance to? The God of this world that is passing away, who offers us all manner of temporary pleasures and temporary blessings, or the God of the universe, of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, who has come to destroy the God of this world, who, though there will be times of persecution and inward and outward struggle, who gives a better life, indeed an abundant life, that is eternal rather than temporary. To whom have we sworn allegiance? To whom do we entrust our whole self to? Which kingdom are we more concerned about? The kingdom of this world or God's kingdom? Which kingdom occupies our thoughts the most? That is a healthy test to see which kingdom you belong to. Which king do you wake up in the morning and want to please? The one who has redeemed you by his grace through his blood? Or this world? Or even yourself? Which is merely to worship this world, to live just for today, to just live for yourself? To whom do you entrust your whole self to? Do you look to Christ? Do you recognize that in him, in his ministry, the power of God, the finger of God is at work, and he has gained the victory against his foe? He has conquered the strong man. The reason why the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you live in allegiance to this king? Or do you need to confess your sin, to come before him in repentance, to pray, receive me into your kingdom, for I believe, O Lord, help my unbelief. Even as a Christian, do you find yourself sometimes wayward, sometimes thinking more about the kingdoms of this world, sometimes not thinking at all for even a whole day about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ and the gospel and what he has done for you? Repent. Do not let your foot slip anymore. Return to this king who is benevolent and kind, who loves you, who has saved you, who fights the battle of eternity for you. For us all, which kingdom do you belong to? Look to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has defeated and who will defeat all your and his enemies, and rest in him. Let's pray.